Kind of continuing on from last week, a little bit of a challenging passage this week, or last week, which I thought Bob handled very, very accurately and well. Not so much a challenging passage this week, but one that, depending on your theological viewpoint, can be interpreted a whole lot of ways. And so hopefully we can dig into that. Yes.
I don't mean to be critical about it, but after Bob got through, I got to thinking, I don't even know what his problem is, but it must be serious. I don't really understand it either.
What was the problem he had with that 18?
With the passage, with 18?
18, yeah.
Well, I'm not sure. I mean, I listened to the lesson, and I didn't get a chance to talk to him in depth, so I don't know if I could speak for him and say what he found.
Well, I think the thing is that the verse 18, you know, 1 Peter 3:18, which talks about these spirits, there's a wide variety of teaching on that, and at various, you know, some people think they're humans, some people think they're, you know, so there's a wide variety of teaching, but it seems clear that after you go through it, they're actually spirits and you know, demonic angels, so. That seems to be the best interpretation. I think that Bob just wanted to make sure that we were together in our thought here at Holly Hills, and I think we are, which is really, really good.
But he said it wasn't the Holy Spirit, as I remember, and then he
right.
talked
it
about
was not the
Spirit
Holy Spirit
speaking to Noah.
Right.
And so Christ to Noah way back then. I don't quite understand all of that.
Well, that passage, there's a lot in that passage. I mean, and doing it one time, you know.
And then 120 days that are missing in there, and I think. My mind is just ancient.
120 years.
Yeah.
120 years. Yeah.
Well, you know, actually, Vernon has a paper. He has a handout. You ought to make yourself. It's been up there in the. And I can bring it in. The handout that Vernon on these passages on about the ones that Bob covered. Actually, these passages and the ones in Genesis 6. So.
In the snack room?
No, up there on the table.
Okay.
On right the there. On the. I'll find it for you guys if you want. And he goes through the different views on that.
Okay.
I mean, there's a lot has been written on that. A lot's been discussed on that. So,
and I would wager to say that kind of like today's passage, depending on where you're coming from theologically, you can interpret this a lot of different ways. I think one of the challenges would be and maybe the apostles could, I forget which one, which talks about Christ died, buried, that he entered into hell. And there's a... First of all, I don't think that's supported by throughout Scripture. You might be able to use this passage to support the idea that when Christ was in the grave, he entered into hell, and whatever the people believe that means, I think you can interpret a lot of different ways. And I think they may use that this passage to say that. I think it was a few weeks ago that Vern had a diagram that talks about the afterlife, I guess you will, when, you know, where people are in heaven and, you know, Abraham's bosom, when we talked about Lazarus, and then you have Sheol and Hades, and in a sense all these different holding places, and it's not the same throughout biblical history. So we talk about the lake of fire. You know, everyone who's an unbeliever will one day be condemned to the lake of fire. That's not the same thing as when Lazarus woke up in Abraham's bosom and looks and sees the rich man. The rich man wasn't necessarily in the lake of fire. And the place that is the ultimate resting place, or at least right now, the holding place for the demons that have rebelled, whoever these Elohim, not Elohim, I forget the term, but the people around the days of Moah, the sons of God, wherever they're being held, man. So it can get really confusing when you're talking about where are all these spiritual holding places, I guess. So I would say that's the difficulty there. But what he was thinking of, I wouldn't be able to answer. But nonetheless, we move into our lesson today, and... I put a very Vern-esque slide that's not in your notes. of me at the pool with my kids yesterday doing research for baptism. You know, baptism, doing a lot of immersion. So I just have to tell you the joke, and nonetheless. But let's talk about baptism. Baptism and salvation. And so let's just go ahead and dig right in. We're going to refer back to some of the other passages that we've studied the last few weeks. But let's dig into chapter verse 21. Would somebody read 21 and 22 of 1 Peter 3 for me?
Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next one?
Yes, the next one.
Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him.
All right, so let's go ahead and dig right in. The bottom of your first page there, let's talk about types and anti-types, which are important literary devices that the Bible uses. So that word there that we translate, at least in the New American Standard, corresponding to that, the Greek word is anti-typos, which means a thing resembling another, its counterpart. I think a really helpful verse is Hebrews 9:24. And if you want to go ahead and turn to that, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says, if I recall, we talk a lot about types and antitypes, about symbols, when we went through the book of Hebrews. Because that is a book that is just full of, this is what it was like in the Old Testament, this is what it was like under the law, and then comparing that to what it's like now under Christ. And a lot of those comparisons are either the type, anti-type, or other symbols. The whole point of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is greater. Christ is better than these things that were in the past. But Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one." So that word there, a mere copy, is the same word that's translated in our passage corresponding to that. A mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God for us. So the idea of an antitype is basically a shadow. You have for every antitype shadow, you have, there's a type, or the real thing. And so there's this idea, and most of the time, it's kind of interesting, you have the type, which is centered in the New Testament, which is somehow centered in Christ. And the antitype, the shadow, is somewhere in the Old Testament. Here you actually have it reversed. The type is the flood of Noah that we talked about last week. The antitype, the shadow of that, the thing that resembles that, is baptism. That's the analogy that Peter is drawing here. So in this passage, the waters of the ark would be the type. And the waters of baptism is the antitype. And you see I have a little footnote there that we'll get to what the waters are in just a second. But the whole idea of baptism involves water. At some level, there's the idea of waters of baptism. And what Peter is doing is connecting that to the waters of the ark. I think you could say even further, the judgment that Christ went through. So what are we talking about in the context here? What might waters refer to specifically in this passage? Or is that a not clear question? So let's look back at verse 18. So I don't think I'm asking the question the way I want to. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So the one of the major themes of 1 Peter is suffering, right? It's trials, it's tribulation, specifically people persecuting us. And one of the things that Peter continually goes back to as far as how we're to endure suffering, how we're to encounter it, is taking the example of Christ. Christ suffered so that we might be healed. By his stripes we are healed. So Christ went through judgment. He took the sins of the whole world on him. right? He took the payment for everybody's sin on the cross. He went through that judgment so that we can be healed. So that's kind of the imagery that we have going on here. Is Christ endured judgment so that we can be healed. Just like the ark went through judgment. You know, the whole purpose of the ark, the whole purpose of the flood was God was judging the earth for the fact that they turned against Him. And so the ark went through that judgment but was saved. And the people that were in that ark were saved. In the same sense, through baptism, we are saved through the waters of the suffering of Christ. Again, we'll get to that idea of the waters and what the waters of baptism actually mean here. But does that make sense? So you have a type, you have an anti-type. You have the thing itself, and then you have the shadow of it. And it's just, in generic terms, it's a literary device that is kind of used to make a point, to illustrate something. And so the illustration that he's using is, we have the waters of the ark, that kind of corresponds to the suffering that Christ went through. And in both cases, you're saved either by being in the ark, or in our case, we're saved by being in Christ. And we'll see how that plays out here in a second here. But as I mentioned, the key is, I think, verse 18, is the fact that Christ suffered, Christ died, so that we might be saved. With the ark, they had to enter the ark to be saved. Through baptism, we enter into Christ so that we're saved. Yes.
I like Hebrews 10:1 says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities. You know, type and antitype right there.
Exactly.
The law is only a shadow of the good things to come.
Exactly. And I think the way that the author of Hebrews is using that, and the way, well, God used that in writing this story of redemption, right? Writing the story of the Christ on the cross, he's using this type and anti-type. The Old Testament, he gave them the shadow, and then you get the real thing with Christ. So that is, I think, on a much more elevated level. Here, I think the idea of type and anti-type is more just illustrative. I don't think it has quite the significance as the one you're talking about there, but it's still the same thing. It's the idea of here you have the thing and the shadow. It's just, it's meant to illustrate, to enlighten, to help us understand a little more. But that brings up an interesting question. Why does God use symbols and types like this? I mean, they're throughout the whole Bible. And a lot of times they're, you know, particularly in the Old Testament, how many things were the Israelites given that we later find out in the book of Hebrews or through Paul or Peter that, oh, this was the thing the Israelites were given was a shadow pointing them towards the real thing, you know, which in almost every case was represented by Christ. And even us, he's giving us shadows, he's giving us imagery, he's giving us symbols to help us illustrate. We're going to talk more about baptism. Baptism is, at the very least, it's a symbol to help us to illustrate something. Why do you think God gives us symbols and types like that? This is kind of a more broad discussion than the passage here, but this is something I find interesting.
Makes us understand what's going to happen. Helps us understand what's going on.
I think so. But why is that?
I think it's because we remember illustrations better than just words on a page.
Exactly. It's I would say, and the reason we understand that is because that's how God created us. God is an expressive, creative being. I mean, the act of creation is well, obviously it's an act of creation. We look around us and we see the wonder in which God created the universe. We see the marvel of it, and God is so expressive in his creation. He's not just utilitarian. He didn't just give us these things and say, here you go, you're going to survive. You know, he gave us food, but he gave us the ability to enjoy food. You know, I think I've talked about it before, but one of my favorite all-time movies is a movie called Babette's Feast. About these, if you've ever seen it, it's such a good movie. And it's about these Christians in Denmark that are, you know, trying to keep this community, trying to help one another, but they believe that you can't enjoy creation too much. Everything they eat is dried cod, I think is the fish, and this like bread soup, this, you know, dried cod boiled in ale and this bread soup. And we don't want to have any extravagant. But through all these circumstances, this lady, Babette, makes this huge feast in honor of the patriarch of the family there. And they don't want to enjoy it, but they start to enjoy it. And in the end, they realize God gave us beauty in the world. We can enjoy the glory of food. We don't have to, oh, this is just to sustain us. We can be sustained, but we can also enjoy creation. And God gave us the ability to enjoy creation. He's a creative being. And we're made as creative beings. We're made in His image. And I think part of that is the importance of story to illustrate things. God, among many, many other things, is a storyteller. You look at, we illustrated before. God gave the Israelites the tabernacle. It's a shadow of heaven. It's a shadow of the true temple, which is in heaven with God, right? With where Christ is seated right now. He gave us all these literary devices, which mankind has not developed. I think to in a certain sense discovered, because it's innate in us. And even non-believers, it's amazing how they talk about the power of story. It's amazing how they talk about how significant that is to us, how important story is. You go back to some of the earliest known, you know, there's these caves in France that have these cave drawings on it. Some people date them to 30,000 years old. The fact is that they're very old, and they're some of the earliest known markings we have from humans. And they're these amazing, they're not just, I'm going to draw a picture of an animal here, they're stories. And it's funny because you read from evolutionists and it's like all of a sudden we don't have anything and then boom, we have these cave drawings that are amazingly witty and creative. So it's like they don't really, as far as I know, they don't have any explanation for it. It's like all of a sudden we've got this creativity. And, for us Christians, that's not hard to understand, that as far back as you go, humans are telling stories. Because that's how we process the world. That's how we understand things at a very deep level. You can give people facts and figures, and yeah, they can understand it, they can remember it. But as a teacher, as a former teacher, I guess I'm still kind of a teacher now, I can tell you, people understand things better with story. And I think that's the heart of why God gives us these types and antitypes. Why God uses symbols and imagery. And we'll get into that more as we talk about baptism and how important that the symbols and imagery is in understanding the truth. But that's how God made us, and that's why He talks to us that way. And I don't know, I find that fascinating. I love story. I love watching interesting movies or music that tells interesting stories. I love reading stories. I read a lot. I find that interesting. I love cool photography or paintings because at the heart of it, it's our desire, I would almost say our compulsion to tell stories, to make sense of things. And God is the same way. He uses imagery and symbols to tell stories to help us understand the truth that is there for us. Anyway, let's go on and talk some more. So on the next page, on our slide 3, page 2, he says, so corresponding to that, so he's using an antitype of saying baptism, the waters of baptism, is an antitype, is a shadow of the waters of the flood there. And he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And I think for most of us, we read that and we think, okay, what's going on here? That's not what we believe, right? We went through the book of Acts. We talked about in Acts 2 the idea of baptism for the remission of sins. And we spent some time trying to parse what What is he talking about there? There are plenty of Protestant and old traditions that would say, well, yeah, you have to have baptism in order to get saved. We don't believe that. So what is going on here? Yeah. Well, first of all, let's look at some of these terms here. Baptism is the Greek word baptisma. I only mention that because it's different than the word baptizo. Normally when you talk, so baptizo tends to or reflects the actual act, the act of immersion, the act of baptism. Baptisma looks more kind of at the results of that. Right? So it's derived from that word that means immersion, submersion. And it indicates the results of baptism. And I kind of mentioned here, like the ark, it is the shadow of salvation. We'll get into that a little more. So we have this word baptisma, focusing on the results of baptism. And we also have this word saves you. So that word saves you means kept safe from judgment and destruction. If you want to look up Acts 2:40 there, it's we don't have to read it now, but Peter's talking about saving people from this present generation. So that word there could be both spiritual or physical salvation, depending on the context. So my question is, what do you think that saving means here? Baptism saves you. Is it purely spiritual or is it more physical? So, with the ark, was their salvation spiritual or physical? It was physical. They were literally saved from the judgment, from the destruction of the waters. I don't know if any of you guys saw the movie that came out a couple years ago, Noah. Had some issues. It's an interesting movie. I think a really interesting way for an atheist to deal with this story. But one of the more impressive things about it, whatever else you think about what's going on there, I would imagine, if you're like me, you would have to admit, the actual flood waters and the depiction of the judgment of God, people suffered. They were in the ark. They heard people suffering and dying by the waters. A lot of our Sunday school stories don't seem to emphasize that. But you've got a real sense of the danger and the judgment of God in that movie, amongst everything else that's going on there. We're talking in the context, well, first of all, we're talking in the broad context of suffering in the world, of people persecuting us. And he's relating this specifically to the judgment of Noah's day, which was a physical suffering. Or physical salvation. So when he talks about baptism now saves you, do you think, in this context, do you think he's talking about our spiritual salvation? Or is he talking about something more than that here? Or is it too early to tell? We'll talk about that a little more. I mean, a lot of that has to do with what, I guess baptism means, and we'll talk later about the resurrection and the importance of that.
Well, it's got to be spiritual. Because our physical bodies are going to die. Our physical bodies aren't saved.
We are going to be... we will die. We will be resurrected.
Right.
But I mean, salvation is more than physical, right? Yeah. So, I think it's both, in a sense. And we'll get into that. That's just kind of a... what do we think about it now? I would say the context seems to imply physical, and I'll get to that, why that is, in a second. But certainly, at the very least, we have our hope is that our spiritual state is saved, and that's what we look to when we're looking to Christ. When what baptism represents. Doesn't work quite as well on this page, but I have there. You have it. Baptism saves you. We're done, right? Well, let's look a little bit more about what baptism means. So, on slide 4 there, bottom of page 2, baptism, in most cases in the Bible, represents identification, right? It represents identification with someone or something or some act. So, in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, Jesus is baptized by John. Which, depending on what you think about baptism, can cause you a whole lot of problem, I think, unless you understand it correctly. And I like what Zodiades talks about it. He says, when Jesus was baptized by John, he says, a baptism that meant his identification with the claims of John, that he was surely the forerunner of the Messiah, talk about John, and that men did indeed need to repent and turn from their sins. So the important, what was Jesus' message when he was on earth? His message was to the nation of Israel. It was that you need to repent and turn from your sin. He carried on John's message of repentance. John was the forerunner, and that's why Jesus was here. And by being baptized by John, and we'll talk a little bit in a second about the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. They're two different things, and there's a distinction made between the two. But by being baptized by John, he's identifying himself with John's message. That was the importance of it. And we could get into that a whole lot more, but hopefully you guys will buy what I'm saying. Anyone totally disagree with that? Everyone understand that? For Jesus to be baptized by John, he's identifying himself with the message that John was preaching. That of, the Messiah's coming, you need to repent from your sins. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, we talk about the nation of Israel being baptized into Moses. And again, Zodiades says, they are identified with the character and the purpose of Moses. And again, that's something we can talk a lot about, but I think the point is that Paul is making the point that baptism is identification. When they went through the waters of the Red Sea, when they came out of Egypt, they were all baptized into Moses. They're identified with Moses. It's the idea that we are going to lead, Moses was leading them to the promised land. Moses represented their deliverance from Egypt. And so by going through the waters of the Red Sea, again, judgment, the waters of judgment, which kind of corresponds to what we're talking about here, they're identified with Moses. And I think most directly to us, Romans 6, 1 through 11, we New Testament believers are identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ through baptism. And you can read that passage, and Paul's pretty clear there. Our baptism represents our identification with Christ on those. So, I think at the forefront, we have to understand that baptism represents identification with a person or a principle or an act or something of that sense. Alright, are you guys with me on that? Baptism represents identification. So, the difference between water and spiritual baptism. Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's what John had said. He said, I baptize you with water, but there's going to be one that baptizes you in the name of the Holy Spirit there. So they're making the distinction between John's baptism and Christ's baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what else can we say about the distinction there? So was John's baptism just ceremonial? Well, you know, John used water, but we still use water for baptism. What are some of the other distinctions between John's baptism and the baptism of the Spirit, the spiritual baptism that we represent?
Well, we're cleansed of sin, I guess, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, aren't we?
Right. Exactly.
That would be a distinction. Whereas water baptism doesn't really do that. It symbolizes that.
I maybe should have drawn the distinction between John's baptism and the baptism of the Spirit, not just water baptism and spiritual baptism. Because we still baptize with water, right? Although we would put a completely different meaning on it than what John baptized. So what was the purpose of when John baptized people, when he said, repent and be baptized? What did that baptism represent?
Turning away from sin.
Yeah,
right.
Direction.
It was that they're turning away from sin, and I think it was also kind of ceremonial. Well, was there baptism under the law? Or was there any cleansing? Was there any idea of, you know, pouring water over you and cleansing under the law? If I recall, there was a lot of ceremonial cleansing. You know, but before the priest went into the temple on the Day of Atonement, he had to cleanse himself, right? There was this physical cleansing that represent, I'm, you know, the law was about, we do things to the body to for our spiritual state, right? They had to make sacrifices. They had to do all these physical acts. And I think John's baptism is pointing back to that, the fact that we have to be ceremonial clean. We're going to repent, and then we're going to represent that by the ceremonial cleansing of baptism. But the baptism of the Spirit is I think it works the same way as, you know, in the Old Testament you had physical circumcision. We're now spiritually circumcised when we're identified with Christ. I think it kind of works the same way. It's at its heart, baptism is nowadays represents the cleansing of the Spirit. It represents our identification with Christ. And with all of this, I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. We could have several weeks talking about baptism. We spent some time talking about it in Acts, because baptism comes up a lot, and we could spend a whole lot more. So I hope I'm digging into it enough to make the passage clear. Not too much, though, to confuse everyone and to make this more confusing than it is. I think I'm veering towards the latter there, but yes.
The baptism of John, Christ came initially talking about the baptism of the kingdom of God.
Right.
Is that what they were doing in that regard for baptism? Being a spiritual baptism for the coming kingdom of God on earth, which Jesus came for to begin with, really.
Yeah, I would say, I guess you'd call it a baptism of the kingdom. It's a baptism of repentance, but it was definitely looking, it was repenting for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was looking towards that messianic kingdom that you know, Christ was coming to set up and offering to Israel there. So I mean, you can draw the distinction there between John's baptism was for the kingdom, whereas our baptism is for our, you know, for the church age, for the church. But the basic thing I wanted to understand is try and parse out what's happening with baptism there, and a distinction between other types of baptism. I guess the key from that slide is just, understand, baptism means identification. So the question is, what type of baptism is Peter talking about? Is he just talking about water baptism here? Or is he talking about something else? Well, as I say on slide 5 there, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So this implies more than a water baptism. This implies more than just a physical cleansing, or even a ceremonial cleansing. I don't think that's to diminish the significance of water baptism, but it's saying that this is a baptism that's doing more than just cleansing our outward body here. I think that's the point that he's saying. I forget why I put that there. Acts 10:47. Let's look at Acts 10:47 really quickly. So this is Cornelius. This is when the gospel is now being offered to the Gentiles. And so if you go to chapter 10, verse 47, I'll get here just a second. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So the point here is, so when Peter talks about baptism, he's saying it's not just a cleansing from the body. But the point is, that doesn't diminish the importance of water baptism. He says there, these people have received the Holy Spirit. which we can, I think, very easily interpret. They have been saved. They have been identified with Christ. These are believers that are now in Christ. Who can refuse them water baptism? There's no reason why you wouldn't want to get water baptized now that you have been saved. So it's the baptism he's talking about here. He's not saying don't get water baptized, but he's saying this isn't just water baptizing. This isn't just a ceremonial outward act, the baptism that he's talking about here. But he says it's an appeal to God. You could also translate that a question to God. And this is kind of an unusual word. I think what Zodiati says here is very helpful. He says, it originally meant to inquire or make a request and was used to denote the exchange between parties entering into a contract. By inclusion, the word signified not only the questions asked in such negotiations, but also the promises or pledges given to uphold the terms or to affirm the facts of the contract. So he's using terms related to covenants, related to contracts here. So in that context, how then do we interpret as an appeal to God from a good conscience? And that word conscience, you see on your next slide. Well, first of all, for can also be translated from, which is kind of odd. So I think either way, I think from makes kind of more sense, an appeal to God from a good conscience, or appeal to God for a good conscience. So what do you think is going on here? He says it's not just a cleansing. When we get baptized, it's not just an outward cleansing. That's not what it's about. It's about an appeal to God for a good conscience. What might Peter be saying there? What for the believer does baptism represent? Why should we not refrain from being water baptized after we're now believers, after we're now saved?
Isn't it a demonstration? It's supposed to be a proclamation in some place, a proclamation that says, I now identify with Christ. Christ is now my life. So you're making a public statement of that. And as people see, oh, this person gets baptized, it's a public statement of what's happened to you already.
I think so. I think that's a good way to put it. I have my thoughts there. I say water baptism symbolizes the inner change. So we see in Acts, people believe and then they're baptized. Right? That verse I just read in Acts 10, Paul says, or Peter says, these are believers now. What should hinder them? Why should anyone hinder them from being water baptized? From symbolizing their inner change by being baptized in water here. So I have here, water baptism illustrates the sincerity of our belief. I don't know what other word to put there besides sincerity.
Truth, maybe?
The truth. I put the word sincerity, but I really don't like that. Because I went to my two older girls just got back from summer camp, and I don't think this happens at all at Camp Elam. But the summer camp I went to when I was a teenager, there were people that got saved every year. You know, you had this fire brimstone preacher get up there and would say, you know, what movies have you been watching? What music have you been listening to? Christians don't listen to that or watch those things. You must not have really gotten saved before. And there's kind of this implicit understanding that maybe your salvation, maybe your belief really wasn't sincere. You know, I use the word, maybe it didn't take. You know, I believe, but it actually didn't, it wasn't good enough. I don't think that's what it's about. But if you have believed, there's nothing that would hinder you from symbolizing that belief by illustrating that belief to the world by saying, yeah, I believe I've been identified with Christ, and so now I'm going to be baptized. Well, I think you could say that in that sense, yes, he's talking about water baptism. It saves you because you have been believed, because you have already believed, because you've identified with Christ. And because of that, by both the spiritual baptism that takes place when you believe and are baptized into Christ, we illustrate that through water baptism, through physical baptism, and it's that belief in baptizing, it's because it's an appeal to God for good conscience. So it's almost like, okay, we have a covenant with God. Salvation is, in a sense, a covenant, but all the part is to believe, right? To accept it. And Christ seals it. And it's like, do you want to seal this covenant? Well, I've appealed to God. Let me, you know, we've already made the contract, but it's like the stamp in a sense. It's like, oh yeah, this verifies the contract. Even though the contract has already been signed and sealed, we're going to give this physical verification for it by being baptized. That's what saves us. And I think that's what he's talking about here. But again, the physical act of baptism has, I think, significant spiritual meaning. I don't think we should diminish it. I would not agree with the Lutherans who say baptism is necessary for salvation. That baptism seals you, places you in the church. The Catholics believe the same thing. They would say by faith, it's by the resurrection of Christ, but if you want to have an actual seal of that, you have to be baptized. I wouldn't say that, but I would say physical baptism is important. And this goes back to the idea of story. Why does God prescribe physical acts for us? Why does God say, yeah, if you're saved, go ahead and get spiritually, physically baptized? Why is the physical act for us? And it's interesting. Something I constantly struggle with is, not struggle with, but I think about is, so we've been given two ordinances. We don't call them sacraments. We call them ordinances. And by the way, I think that's interesting that the Catholic Church and a lot of other denominations, they call these things sacraments, these means of grace. Yes, Christ died. It's all about his suffering. But the way that he bestows that grace on us are through these sacramental acts that we go through. Whether it's the Eucharist or whether it's baptism, that the only way we can receive that grace is by going through these acts. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I find that teaching interesting, even though I don't think the Bible teaches that. We believe, and then God bestows all his grace. He just dumps all the grace he has on us at that moment of salvation, at that moment we believe. But then he still gives us these acts. He says, go ahead and be water baptized. He says, I want you to do the Lord's table. Constantly remember, I'm going to give you this physical act where you have bread, where you have wine, and you consume that in remembrance of me. I'm not going to put the importance that those traditions that say, yeah, this represents the actual body and blood of Christ. But I can't get over the fact that he gives us these physical acts to do. Is this just more of God as a storyteller and humans as story-hearing people?
Well, again, it's an illustration of what has already happened in us, you know, and what he's done for us. It's just an illustration. It's not... There's nothing special about it. It's just an illustration to the rest of the world of what God has already done.
I think that's true. I think baptism is important for us too. It's an important symbolic act that reminds us of our death burial, of our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
That act does not impute any further grace or
no
any kind of grace.
No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying it's important. I guess what I'm saying at some level is some I don't know, this church I don't think does it, but I know a lot of Christians that draw this Gnostic distinction between our physical self and our spiritual self, as though they're totally distinct. I don't think they are. I think there's a tremendous overlap between our physical and our spiritual. And this is something I'm still working on, so please understand, this is just me talking about what I'm trying to learn about. As far as how, this isn't a means of teaching, this isn't a means of imparting grace. I think it's a means of teaching us of the grace that we have received.
Right.
When we take that bread and that juice, it's a physical act that through our body we can understand the grace that God has given to us, the presence of God in our life and the sacrifice that he's done. Through the physical act of baptism, it's not a means of imputing more grace than received at salvation, but it's something that it's a physical act that reminds us, because there in a lot of ways there's not a I think there's a closer interaction between the physical and the spiritual than sometimes we realize. That hearing stories, that doing these physical acts help solidify in our mind, help us understand more the spiritual grace that God has given to us. And so baptism... Sorry.
It's a reminder.
It's a reminder. But it's a very specific type of reminder. And he didn't have to say, be baptized. He didn't have to say, take the Lord's table. He could have just said, remember my death burial. Remember that you're identified in my death, burial, and resurrection. Remember that my body was broken for you. My blood was shed for you. He could have just said, remember that, and taught us it. There's plenty of teaching on it, but he said, here's the teaching. Now I'm going to give you a physical act that helps you remember that. That helps make it, I don't know, I want to say more real, but gives you a fuller understanding of that.
Well, Jeremy, also in the Lord's table, toward the end there, it says, you know, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's also a proclamation, as we mentioned about baptism. So both are, as well as being a picture of what's happened already, they're also proclamations about who
exactly
we are and the kind of people we are. So that's an important, and that's why they're important to do those, because
exactly
they're proclaiming what's happened to us. Something has changed. We're proclaiming that to the world.
Exactly. I think it can have personal significance in helping us give a visual, physical picture of these things, but also more than that, it's a proclamation to the world, and we can't diminish that. That all that goes into saying we should, even though we would never say, we would disagree with the fact that you need water baptism in order to be saved. I think we would say if you have believed and are saved, nothing should withhold you from being water baptized as a reminder to yourself, but a proclamation to the world of your identification with Christ.
And that is because Christ has been raised from the dead.
Exactly.
That's what this whole thing is about.
He's going to talk about it right now.
Exactly. So let's go right into that now that we're running out of time. So baptism saves you. So he gives this little parenthetical. It's not just the washing of dirt from the body. It's about an appeal to God from your good conscience. I think that implies you've already believed. And the Bible is clear. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in the gospel, you will be saved. So it's kind of like, this is an appeal from our good conscience. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the key here. It's our identification with that saves us. And Peter's already talked about this. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what is the means by which, what gives power to everything else Christ did on the cross? What, you know, he died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. But in order for us to be given new life in Christ, in order for us to be raised from the dead and given that new hope, Christ had to die, resurrect. It's part of one swoop, but the death, burial, and resurrection, we talked about this a few weeks ago, last time I talked. They each have their own significance as far as when we're identified with that. There's specific things that each had done. But as far as being given new life, being raised to a new hope, that is accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we could probably spend a whole elective talking about the resurrection and the significance of that for us today. So how is one saved? It's, you look at, among a whole lot of other passages, I think Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and Romans 10 represents, we're saved by believing the gospel. The gospel that Christ died, buried, was rose again, and is ascended into heaven. What enables God to save us through that is the resurrection of Christ. That's what gives power to the gospel. The resurrection is essential to the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So, baptism saves you because of our faith in God. We represent that through the baptism. That in through baptism we are identified with Christ, just like the Noah and the seven others were placed in the ark and went through the judgment and came out saved. They were saved from judgment. Baptism represents our identification with Christ, who went through suffering, and through the suffering of Christ, through the judgment that Christ went through, we come out saved from judgment. And I think that's the key passage, that's the key to this, is the victory that we achieve in Christ. What happened when Christ resurrected from the dead? He's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So, plenty of verses that talk about Christ at the right hand of God. We've already talked in chapter 1, verse 4 of Christ going to heaven. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23 talks about how all things have been subjected for him. Christ is victorious. And so in the context of the book of 1 Peter, when we talk about suffering and trials and tribulation in the world, we are identified with Christ. That's what allows us to go, because Christ is already victorious. You know, he, after he died, he went and proclaimed, he preached to the saints or the spirits that were in prison, hey, look, I've won the victory. You guys, you can fight all you want, but I've won the victory. You know, Satan, I assume he knows that, but maybe he's so deceived that he still thinks, I can figure out a way. I can figure out that loophole. I can still defeat Christ. I like to believe that. I don't know if I have biblical support, but I like to believe that Satan, the great deceiver, himself is so deceived that he still thinks he can win, even though Christ has won the victory. So when we look at what goes on in the world, when we look at 9 people shot in a church, they're praying in a church, and they're shot. When we look at all the other terrible things that happen in our world, all the persecution, it seems like every day Christians grow more and more scared of persecution, that we're going to be treated. And it's, I think, going to happen. I think we've got it really easy in America. But persecution still happens. When all these terrible things happen to us in the world, yeah, we can sorrow, we can grieve. It's not necessarily going to be easy for us to go through. But what allows us to go through the suffering? It's the victory that we receive in Christ. It's interesting. I'll just say this and end. It's interesting how much the world preaches redemptive violence. You talk about story. If you read a lot of stories, you watch any amount of movies, it seems like the theme comes up time and time again. How do we win? How do we redeem the world? How do we fix the world? It's through violence. It's through blowing up the old world and making the new world from that. One of the oldest written documents that we have is the Epic of Gilgamesh from Babylon. And one of the myths told them that is the idea of these two gods and their children didn't like them, and so how did they make it? They killed them both, and then literally from their entrails they made the new world. This idea of redemptive violence, that the way that we go forward is by destroying and blowing up the old system. But that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel is more of redemptive suffering. It's through the sacrifice of Christ. Through the suffering of Christ, that's how the world is redeemed. That's how, when Christ makes all things new, he does that not through pulverizing his enemies. I mean, that happened in the Old Testament, but that was for a completely different purpose. When you talk about the gospel story, the gospel substitution, Christ sacrificed. So when we look at what's happening on in the world, I think that informs how we deal with suffering. Do we deal with suffering by taking up arms and destroying the old system? No, we endure it through suffering. And I don't know if you guys saw it, but with this tragedy in South Carolina, at the arraignment where the killer of these 9 people was being charged, I don't know if this is normal at all, but the judge allowed the victims' families to address him. And several of them said, "You've ruined my life. You've taken away my loved one. But I forgive you," because that's the gospel. That's the Christian thing to do. Suffering, redemptive suffering. When we look at when tragedy happens to us, how are we going to make a difference in the world? How are we to deal with the trials that come to us? I think 1 Peter is clear. It's not by taking up arms to fight. There may be a time and place for that in your position and your government, but that's something different. For the individual believer, how are all things made new? It's through the redemption that comes through the suffering of Christ. And how can we endure the suffering of the world? It's because we've been baptized and identified into Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you for this day, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the salvation that we have in you, that you have won the victory. and that we can rest in you regardless of what happens in this world. We thank you so much that we don't have to take up arms and fight, because you've already won. And it's through our identification with your suffering that we can proclaim your grace and mercy to this broken world. And we just pray this all in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.